What motivates you to respect authority? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Pegler returns to our study in the book of 1 Peter, in which we learn that because God has liberated us from the power of sin, we therefore honor Him by submitting to proper authority. Because the only true motivation for respect of authority are His compassionate chains of grace. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 10th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Pegler with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Liberated Submission.
Please turn in God's perfect word to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. We'll just read our passage this morning, just those seven verses, 13 through 20. I guess it's eight verses, bonus. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Father, we thank you for your perfect word that is a light unto our feet. May we understand what you intend us to understand this morning and draw near to you with thankful hearts. In the name of your Son, amen. All throughout this letter, Peter has been drawing hard lines between the believer's former position in the world and their new position in Christ. Our allegiance is to Christ. We are a holy nation to Him. We must not live how we used to live. But that brings up the natural question, what about earthly authority? Does our allegiance to Christ cancel out our submission to earthly authority? Since we are strangers and aliens in the world, what will our relationship to earthly power look like? Does Christ's statement that His kingdom is not of this world mean that we are no longer subject to the kingdoms of this world or the individuals in it? Peter will answer that by saying that we honor Christ by submitting to earthly authority. Peter lays out a roadmap of submission, beginning in verse 13 and continuing all the way down to verse 7 of chapter 3. Over the next few sermons in this letter, we will learn what it looks like to interact with earthly authority as those who are born again and members of a holy nation. You'll remember that in verse 12, Peter calls us to live righteously as a testimony to the truth, to do good so that unbelievers may ultimately trust in and glorify God. In our passage this morning, those good deeds begin to take shape. We're getting into specifics here as Peter shows believers what good works in a hostile world look like. It starts with submission to rightful authority. I believe that a misunderstanding about our relationship to human authority has caused a lot of misdirected zeal in the church. Believers have at times tried to rebel against God-given authority or tried to gain access to the controls as a way to advance God's kingdom. There's been an idea that since we are citizens of heaven, we don't really have an obligation to the earthly kingdom that we find ourselves in. We understand that all people are sinful, and we may be tempted to look at authority as skeptics. They're sinners like me. Why should I listen to them? Maybe they don't even know Christ. Their whole outlook is flawed. Why should I obey them? Peter will answer these questions for us this morning as he calls us to honor all people in the fear of God. Beginning in verse 13, we see that this is submission to every human institution. Obviously, Peter has governmental authority in mind here. Commentators agree that Peter is making a subtle but important point. Institution literally means every human or created being. The idea being that even the king is just a created being. Can you think of why Peter might draw special attention to the humanity of the king in Rome? Remember that this was a time when the imperial cult in Rome was in full swing. To the Romans, the emperor was not just an exalted human, but an actual god. The coins that these people used every day had an inscription which read, "Caesar is Lord." They were facing persecution for their unwillingness to take part in the idolatry of the imperial cult. They would not worship this man as if he were a god. Peter masterfully calls for submission to earthly authority while at the same time placing limits on that authority. We are to submit to a civil authority as far as we can without submitting to anything that contradicts God's honor. Peter will develop this idea in more detail in verses 15 and 16 when he speaks of the principles of submission. In this passage that has some of the strongest command to submission in the New Testament, we are reminded that our submission can never be as to a deity. Our allegiance is always to Jesus Christ. Our submission is for the Lord's sake. We submit to glorify Him, never to glorify men. How does that word submit sit with you? Are we willing to be told to submit? I know that nobody here has ever had a speeding ticket, but how does it sit with you when you're running late and you're on an open stretch of road and there's no police officers around, there's no cars around at all, and you see that little sign and it says 60 mile per hour speed limit? All I have to do is push down on this pedal just a quarter of an inch and I'll be on time. That sign is in effect saying submit to 60 miles per hour. We might think that we can minimize the strength of that command, submit, by adjusting the word depending on the context. Maybe submit means to submit to any reasonable law. Can we take that approach and willingly submit to any law that we like or agree with or that doesn't offend our individuality? As we will see this morning, it is even in the face of unreasonable authority that we are called to submit. It's even through difficult submission from a godly heart that God is honored. Just to consider the magnitude of what God is commanding, consider the king that they are being told to submit to. Almost certainly this would have been Nero. God is telling believers to submit to Nero. We can have a tendency to disregard those above us who are sinful, as if that somehow cancels out our responsibility. I can pretty much guarantee you that you are never going to be asked to submit to someone as evil as Nero. Nero murdered his mother. Nero murdered his stepbrother. He murdered a child relative simply because he was playing that he was the emperor. After killing his second wife, he made a boy a eunuch, dressed her up in her clothes, and brought him into his home. It probably hasn't happened yet at the writing of this letter, but we're all familiar with the story that he lit his garden parties by burning Christians as human torches. We spend a lot of time examining the agenda of politicians, and we should be informed. That's a good thing to do since we live in a democratic republic. We have the right to vote out our leaders. But we need to guard against an unhealthy obsession with hunting for an evil agenda in our leaders. So often it's pretty clear that much of what that politician is proposing is evil. They make it known. But when these people do get elected, We need to keep a biblical perspective of submission to authority to the greatest degree possible without disobeying God. Here is one of the most evil rulers in history, and Peter just says, submit. A murderer, a persecutor of Christians, a vile man by all accounts. And worse than that, of course, is the fact that he took all glory to himself, the very thing that God struck Herod down just a few years earlier. Here is perhaps the most wicked, arbitrary, capricious, murderous emperor to ever sit on the throne, and God says, submit. Now, as we will see, that submission has limits. But as long as it does not contradict the law of God, it is to be full and from a pure heart that seeks God's honor. Notice, too, that the governors are sent by him. At first glance, we might think that that's talking about God. I actually always understood it that way until I studied it a little bit closer, that these governors were sent by God. Well, certainly it is true that all government comes from God. Paul makes that point in Romans 13. But here it's best to see this as talking about the king himself. The king is the antecedent, the most recently mentioned person, and it also seems to fit Peter's overall point. Even the governors are acting under the command of the king. This is where our own submission is called for. We may think, oh, phew, glad I don't live in a monarchy. I don't have to submit to the king. We may not have a king, but we are called to submit to governors. As far as the scope of our submission, it extends beyond just the king. Peter says it even extends to the governors themselves. The word is a general one. It just basically means all Roman officials. God requires us to obey all civil authority. In our country, that would include the President of the United States all the way down to the parking enforcement officer. That's a whole lot of bureaucracy, isn't it? The President, Congress, state government, county government, city government, and all the individuals who have authority in those areas. And we do this all for the Lord's sake. As the passage unfolds, it becomes clear that what God is truly concerned about is our heart. It's easy enough to submit to most authority, especially when there's a threat of punishment. When we don't, but our actions are submissive, when our heart is not, is that pleasing to the Lord? The surprising thing is what Peter says next, that the governors are sent for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Unfortunately, as in Peter's day, governors sometimes call evil good and good evil. I think we all know that, and there's many in our country that seem to be going that way. But this would be a really hard thing to grasp in their context, generally speaking, that civil authority is there to punish evil and promote good. Even the most wicked of cultures, though, have laws against certain evils. Even Rome itself, which was a cesspool of debauchery, had a very developed system of laws and severe punishment for those that broke those laws. Many of those laws, we would agree, were good things. In God's common grace, governments have been established that generally promote the good of their citizens. When citizens of those countries harm others, they are punished. But what about the other side of this coin, the praise of those who do right? Some of us may be saying, I still haven't received the praise for doing right. Is the check in the mail or what? What's going on here? We can imagine these persecuted Christians saying, I'm not feeling real praised right now, Peter. They just burned my house. They took all my possessions. Our lives are in danger. Tell me again how we are praised. We understand the government's role in punishing evil, but how do they praise the good? This is an area where the cultural difference between their day and our day can cause some confusion. At that time, it was not uncommon for Rome to award the allegiance of city-states with statues of prominent members or grants for building public infrastructure or entertainment. Our government is structured differently, so money is not supposed to be given based on favoritism. Whether or not it is open for debate. In verses 15 and 16, Peter explains the reason and principle for submission. It's for God's honor, and it's based in God's possession of his people. It's the will of God that we obey him, and that obedience results in the silencing of sinful men, not to get along. In some cases, the believer's submission to God first means that he or she will not be able to get along or avoid scrutiny. We may obey God and it has the exact opposite result. Peter himself experienced that when his preaching, the gospel led to his imprisonment. But overall, that will not be the case. Usually, our obedience to civil authority will be a testimony to the world, and it will cause those who slander the believer to have nothing to say. Are you seeing the echo of verse 12 here? The same principle is at work. In verse 12, the idea is that some may be saved after seeing the steady, unwavering obedience of God's people. Here, Peter calls us to do right in order that the truth is not maligned. The scoffer, the skeptic, those that seek the harm of believers, they may have their mouths stopped. Our obedience takes the weapon out of their hand. Ignorance is the word that is used in the New Testament for those that are spiritually unaware. They have no spiritual knowledge of the truth, and therefore their entire judgment regarding spiritual things is skewed and false. They cannot make sound judgments. So instead of gleefully rebelling against, making fun of, or mocking them, Peter just says, submit to authority, and they won't have anything to say. How would you husbands feel if your wives submitted like that? What would you parents think if your kids submitted like that? Because that's exactly where Peter goes next. We will see him use the same word for submission in the home as he is using to describe our submission to civil powers. Unfortunately, there seems to be a lot of people that think Christians are just a bunch of rebels. Peter would say that to whatever degree we have given that impression by actually being rebellious, we have dishonored God. If the world sees us that way because of our obedience, well, so be it. But if it's because of a rebellious attitude or actions, then we have missed the point of what Peter is saying. COVID was a significant test for the church, wasn't it? Biblically sound pastors disagreed on how to respond to some of the challenges that the churches were facing. Some local governments made laws that were more restrictive of churches than bars. I understand that the real challenges that some pastors faced, and God was honored as churches humbly sought to obey the law as much as they could possibly do so without disobeying God. But the shameful thing were those cases where there was almost a giddiness about disobeying the law. Not a mournful, measured, sober-minded disobedience for the sake of following one's conviction. I'm talking about a braggadocious, chest-beating, social media-plastered, joyful rebellion against God-given authority. A smug, "you're not the boss of me," rebellion against the man. This us-against-them attitude has no place in the life of a Christian. Brothers and sisters, we cannot let our politics drive our response to authority. Yeah, but these are dictators. Okay, compare them to Nero and see if Peter's words still apply. Clearly, there are times that law does need to be disobeyed. How many times during COVID did we hear, "we must obey God rather than men," quoted? The person that wrote this letter is the same man that said that. The guy that said that is also saying, submit to kings like Nero. We obey as far as we can. Our heart position should always be to respect and honor authority, whether in the home or in the civil sphere. Peter is going to expand on that in verse 16. There's a principle at work here. We are free before men, but slaves to God. Act as free men. It's precisely because we are free that we can submit to authority. This seeming paradox is essential to the Christian faith. When we were born again, we were freed from enslavement to sin and made free to honor God. But we can't confuse this. We were freed from sin, Satan's dominion, but not legitimate authority. Do you remember Romans 6:18? Monty recently took us through this. Let me just read to you starting in 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We have been liberated to obedience. No one can say, the Lord is my master, therefore I have no responsibility to submit to any other authority. I am a slave of Christ. I am absolved from all other responsibility. It is because of our freedom in Christ that we can actually obey God in this way. If we obey our rulers from fear of punishment, that's not real submission from the heart, is it? Parents know this. Is there a difference when your child obeys because they want to love and respect you versus they don't want to get in trouble? Of course, punishment of sin is necessary, but when we submit to authority because it's an expression of our submission to God, that's real honor. That's real respect. Maybe you cannot or will not submit to God-given authority. Maybe the problem is that you won't submit to God because you do not belong to Him. Are you trusting in Christ? Have you realized that you can do nothing to earn favor with God and that your sin is an offense to Him? Do you understand that God is perfectly holy? That He cannot even look at sin and that there's a mountain of your sin between you and Him? There is only one way for you to be reconciled to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing that He has done in Himself to save those who come to Him. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, died to save you if you believe in Him. He rose from the dead, forever testifying that man can be right with God only through Him. Put your faith in Him and stop your fruitless striving. God is not impressed that you go to church or you don't swear, you don't do drugs, you don't get drunk or steal or whatever it is that you may be putting your hope in. You can never be right with God apart from Christ. So turn to Him now and confess your sin and trust Christ to forgive you. You will either be eternally damned for your sin or eternally forgiven in Christ. But for the believer, only submission which comes from freedom is real submission. The compassionate chains of grace are the only true respect for authority. Calvin said that the Christian life is a free servitude and a serving freedom. We don't obey from fear or a misplaced worship of earthly authority. Jeremiah said, "Cursed is the man who puts trust in man and makes flesh his strength." That was the problem for the Romans. They placed their trust in this so-called God, Nero, this lecherous maniac. Peter wants us to understand that he isn't calling for that. We don't trust men, but God. But part of this trusting God is submitting to those rulers that He has placed over us and obeying wherever possible. We are free in Christ to do so. Do you see the balanced position that the Lord has placed us in as His children? We are not slaves to man, but to God. We obey authority because it pleases He who has all rights to us. But according to Peter, there's also a temptation to see our freedom in Christ as a covering for evil. In verse 17, Peter zooms out from the civil sphere and he addresses the believer's treatment of all. With four rapid-fire, short commands, he summarizes our relationship to all. There are two categories of honors. There's those outside the home, outside the house of God, and those inside the house of God. Broadly speaking, the believer is called to honor all men. As image bearers of God, all people should be honored. We are to honor all mankind, no matter who they are. They may not be Christians. They may be as far from us as possible, politically, socially, ideologically, and still we are to treat them with respect. When it comes to the brotherhood, those that we share Christ with, the command is different. We are to love the brotherhood. This follows Peter's admonition, you might remember, in chapter 1, verse 22, where he said, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." While we must show honor to all men, our brothers and sisters in Christ are special objects of our love. There's a command here, and it's not always natural. We are still sinners, which means that we may be sinfully annoyed with each other, or we may treat each other in sinful ways. When an unbeliever sins against us, especially if it's a pattern, and you have no family connection to them, it is easier, isn't it? You forgive them, but you don't necessarily have to have a relationship with them. But when it comes to those that have been purchased with the blood of Christ, they are our family. This is a brotherhood. Only Peter in the New Testament uses brotherhood to identify Christians. As members of the family of God, we need to make every effort to live in harmony with each other. Our relationship with God goes beyond love and even honor. We are to fear Him. In many places in our Bible, we are called to love God and to honor Him, even right here in 1 Peter. But Peter is very selective with his word choice in verse 17. The word for fear means to have a profound measure of respect for, to have reverence. It has special reference to a fear of offending. That's what Peter calls us to, a type of deep reverence for God that is not willing to offend. That kind of reverence stands out given the next command. Honor the king. Honor is a different word than fear. We fear God, but we only honor the king. The same command that we are to have for all mankind. Though we submit to the king's rule, we do not fear him. We do not reverence him. Earthly rulers may command civil obedience, but they do not command fear or reverence. This cannot be overemphasized. The fear of man is a huge temptation. Just like the recipients of this letter, our culture may think that we are backwards or crazy, maybe even subversive and evil. It would be easy for us to slip into a kind of servile fear that just does whatever the culture says is right, especially when it's our rulers that say we must. But as strong as Peter has been on submission to government, and I hope you realize that he has been strong, he still draws a distinction between God and man. Only God is to be feared. Our submission does not come from a docile fear, but from the confident position of being free to obey in Christ. But what about those times where you're suffering in submission? How are we to handle those times when our submission is to an unjust and even evil authority, and there's real hardship? Peter addresses suffering submission in verses 18 through 20. He begins with verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." We may think that the word servant here is talking about an employer-employee relationship, the 9-to-5. But Peter has in mind actual slaves, however. This passage closely resembles what is called a household code that were common in Greek and Roman literature, instructions for how the household should run. The household was considered the foundation of all society, so a lot was written about households and the way that they should function. The household code was modified, however, in New Testament. And the New Testament, as God redirected and corrected this pagan understanding of how the household should work. Several important differences jump off the page as the position of believers is so different from the outside world. One of those differences is the fact that Peter is addressing the slaves themselves. This would be a first. That did not happen prior to the New Testament. And no household code is a slave, a child, or even a wife addressed. The New Testament was a radical document. Slaves being addressed personally? Wives being addressed personally? What is this? You only have to address the man and make sure that he runs the household properly. But God's household runs differently. It's to be a place of love and submission from the heart. By addressing believing household slaves, Peter takes up the case of those who are lowest in society, the lowest rung on the social ladder. It's estimated that 1/4 of the population in Rome were slaves. People became slaves by being conquered in war, through kidnapping, being born into a household as a slave. Some even sold themselves into slavery to pay their debts. There were even classes of slaves, everything from miners to doctors. But Peter makes no distinction between those classes, and he calls them all to submission. Some New Testament scholarship has tried to get Peter and Paul off the hook in these passages that call for slaves to submit to their masters. We all know that slavery is evil, and so there's been a lot written to explain the fact that it's not denounced more in the New Testament. One way to do that is to minimize the evil of slavery at that time. So what they say is slavery in that day is not what we might think of in our American culture when we think of slavery. This isn't race-based, that's true, of course. The Romans did not care. They were equal opportunity enslavers. Some point out important differences in the rights of Roman slaves and that different than what we might think of in American slavery. Slaves could buy their own freedom, for example. They could even demand that they be sold or traded to another slave owner that was more merciful. But it's very clear that those were very rare circumstances and that hardly ever came to pass. So when it comes down to it, Roman slavery was probably no more humane than American slavery. That raises the question, why is there no rebuke of slavery in the New Testament? That's a common criticism. I was just talking to somebody this week, actually, and he said that Christianity, well, he said specifically the writings of Paul were used to justify American slavery. The problem with that argument is it doesn't matter how the Bible is used, it only matters what it actually says. And the New Testament, rightly interpreted, is what brought an end to slavery in England and even eventually in America. In England, you had men like William Wilberforce and Granville Sharp. These men were devout Christians, and it was their biblical understanding that caused them to take the abolitionist position. Here in America, slavery was criticized as well from a biblical perspective. If you're interested in reading a short book on this, there's a historian named Mark Knoll, and he's written a little book, The Civil War as a Theological Crisis. Very interesting book, and I'd commend that to your reading. But why didn't the New Testament writers take on slavery as a social cause? For the simple reason that, as we have seen all throughout 1 Peter, they were outsiders. They were refugees. They're living under constant threat of persecution. Christians are not called to overthrow social structures, but to live in them to the glory of God. The New Testament does not encourage change through social revolution, but individuals being reconciled to God. Religious liberalism has always got this wrong, and it continues to do so. Now, obviously, this is not an either-or. The church's mission is the Great Commission, but individual believers can and should be advocating for social change. Human trafficking is a terrible evil in our day. We should all be concerned to see it stopped. By all means, use every legal means to bring change in the country that we live in. But the Christians living in Peter's day were in survival mode. They had no social clout. The idea of changing a social institution that had lasted for thousands of years would have been unthinkable. By addressing slaves, Peter typifies the position that all believers, as strangers and aliens in the world, find themselves in. They did not hold the reins of society, but were trampled underfoot by it. The New Testament writers encouraged people to honor God in whatever station in life they found themselves. Paul had specific instructions regarding this in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. Turn over there if you would. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. Paul is taking up this issue of persisting in where God has us. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. Beginning with verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, brethren. Each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Paul is not supporting slavery here. He says, can you get free? By all means, do so. But in the meantime, submit to God. Verse 22 and 23, they seem almost counterintuitive. Paul says that the slave is the Lord's freedman. He makes the same point that Peter is making, that the believer, no matter their status, is free in Christ and a slave of Christ. Emancipated from slavery to sin and free to serve God. The intention of God is that we honor him no matter what our station in life. Turning back to 1 Peter, we see that servants are to be submissive to their masters with all respect. Just as in submission to civil authority, our heart is always the focus. Submission issues from the heart. Notice also that Peter specifically addresses submission to a harsh master. It's not just those that are good and gentle that the servant must submit to, but also those that are unreasonable. Just like an unreasonable king or governor, a situation that they knew all too well, a slave's master may be unreasonable. God's people are called to endure this difficult situation, trusting in God. It's not as obvious in the NASB, but it is the conscience towards God that is bringing the mistreatment in verse 19. Verse 20 says that they're suffering for doing right, and it brings sorrow. Although he's addressing slaves, Peter makes a more general application, which would apply to anyone by saying a person, literally anyone. The slave or anyone else who suffers for the sake of righteousness finds favor with God. It is those who come under harsh treatment because of conscience toward God. There's an awareness and a fear of God that causes them to live in a certain way. And Peter says they're suffering for it. It's bringing sorrow. But the believer that bears up under it, conscious of God, we could say aware of God's will, they will find favor with him. Though our earthly authority may disapprove, our heavenly master is honored. Paul makes this point as well in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. You don't have to turn there. I can just read that. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Submission to authority must be as to Christ. The way that we submit to authority shows how we submit to God. It's almost as if human authority is a conduit to honoring God. Sometimes that submission may bring harsh treatment. The New Testament, it never condones that harsh treatment. If you're in a position of authority and you are harsh, then you are in sin. Paul says that in the very next verse of Ephesians 6. Masters are to give up threatening. Even in a culture where masters were probably almost always harsh and cruel, Paul said, you can't be. If you're a parent, a husband, a boss, or any other type of leader and you are harsh, God is displeased with you. You are rebelling against his authority. The specific situation that Peter addresses is the believer that's stuck under this sinful authority, and that authority is angry at their relationship with Christ. How terrible of a situation that is. No doubt the temptation is to say, where is God? Here I am, a child of God, and I'm suffering. Where is he? Why doesn't he help? Doesn't God see my suffering? Peter says that this type of godly submission finds favor with God. He does see it, and he's honored in it. It finds favor. Once again, Peter reorients our minds to consider what really matters. Yes, we may be treated cruelly, but our reward is in heaven. We find favor with God, a favor which is grounded in his grace and which results in eternal life with him. God looks favorably on us as his grace is at work in us to produce good works. There's no idea of submission from fear or punishment here. This is the believer with a good heart toward God, a good conscience before God, bearing up under suffering for God's glory. There is such a thing as legitimate suffering, isn't there? The person in prison for murder can't claim mistreatment and cruelty, can they? That's Peter's point in verse 20. There are plenty of cases where a person suffers because they have done wrong. Verse 20 says, don't confuse the two. Whether it's the child that disobeys their parents and is punished, the employee that breaks company policies and is reprimanded, or the citizen that breaks the law and punished, no one can claim mistreatment when they brought it on themselves. Peter's saying, make no mistake, I'm not talking about that. But for those who do suffer for righteousness and patiently endure it, they find favor with God. As he's done throughout the letter, Peter's calling us to practical holiness. Not just holiness in theory, but obedience to God in our daily lives. Whether to kings or governors or masters, God's will is that we submit to rightful authority, that we honor all men, fear God, and love the brotherhood. We pray. Father, submission does not come naturally to us. As we begin a section in your word that calls us to submission, we ask for humility. Thank you for what we have learned today. Thank you that Christ submitted to the cross that we might be saved. May we follow you with renewed vigor and joyfully submit to earthly authority, that we may ultimately submit to your perfect and loving authority. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.